are compelled by the love of Christ to deliver to the world. The five parts of a message that God says we must declare. The five parts of the gospel that we have the joy of believing. I want to share them with you tonight as we are on this Good Friday, the beginning of our Easter celebrations. The first one is this, that this is God who has done this. It doesn't quite say it that clearly in the verse. In verse 21, it just hints at it. It says, for our sake, he made, and then it carries on with what he does. But did you catch that little part? He did something. I'm so glad that it's God who did something. I guarantee you, if my salvation was left up to me, which it's not, but if it was, I would have failed in one of two ways. Either I would have messed it up or failed to complete it. It's just my history. It's my pattern. And probably beyond that, it's probably a pattern for most of you. Have any of you ever started a hobby or a craft or a project and not seen it through to the end? I suspect I'm looking at a room full of us. I've had the fun over the years of rebuilding some cars at different times. And when you go looking for parts, you inevitably come to ads in the paper. And here's how most of the ads about restored cars read. For sale. 95% finished. There's this funny thing about the nature of those kind of things where it's that last little bit that just seems to leave us short. But what we're told here in this passage is that it's God who does it. For our sake, he did something. And if God did it, he will do it perfectly and he will finish, because we have a God who finishes what he starts. And as we come to this message that we're to proclaim, the first thing we are to make sure we proclaim is that this is God's thing. Salvation was planned by him, designed by him, and fulfilled by him. And he will get it right. Hours before Jesus would go to the cross, he met with his disciples in an upper room. In fact, we're going to celebrate communion in just a few moments, which is what took place in that upper room. And three out of the four gospel writers talk about it, but John, when he talks about the upper room, he actually doesn't talk about the bread and the cup. He leaves that part of the story out in his account of the life of Jesus. He does talk about, though, one other strange thing that happened in that upper room. When Jesus took off his outer garment, he got a basin of water and a rag, and he started washing the sweaty, dusty, stinky feet of his disciples. And he goes from disciple to disciple. He finally gets to Peter, and Peter says, there's no way. There's no way I'm letting you, Lord, wash my feet. Some of you know the answer Jesus gives. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part in me. Now, part of it was an object lesson on the need to serve. Jesus will go on and fill in the blanks. But I think part of it, it takes Peter probably about a week to fully realize the significance of that moment. I think he realizes that after the cross, when the pieces finally come together of what it was all about. See, because unless Jesus does the cleaning, you don't get to have a part in him. Unless he does the saving, there is no salvation. And that's the first thing that we are to declare. That's the first part of the message, that this is God's doing and he'll get it right. The second part is this. Yeah, we're up to finger number two for those following along. That it is Jesus we're talking about, and Jesus is without sin. You catch that part? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, this is nothing short of astounding. I mean, I'm looking at a room. You know, one thing we have in common here tonight, it's not, you know, where we're from. It's not what we ate for dinner, anything like that. We are just a room full. The one thing we have in common is that we are all sinners. In fact, it's the one thing around the globe that unites us. Regardless of language or where we've been, our experiences, the one thing that unites us all together, every person who has ever lived and breathed and walked this planet, is united by the fact we have all sinned. And there is only one exception. Just one. Scripture points to Jesus alone and says there was one man who walked this earth who never sinned. He was tempted in every way. He just never failed. Peter records it actually when he writes his letter. He says that Jesus, not only did he not sin, there was not even any deception on his lips. He was absolutely, fundamentally perfect. In fact, at his trial, it's interesting, as he stands before Pilate that evening, Pilate hears all of the accusations, all the people who come before him, all the things that are said of him, and here's Pilate's declaration. I can find no fault in him. Imagine if the police showed up at your house. And they said, we're not here to look for a crime. We are here this afternoon to see if we can find a fault. Just one. And we're going to talk to every elementary school teacher that ever taught you. Every person you've ever worked with. We will talk to your spouse, your kids, your parents. We're going to turn your life upside down. We will talk to the people who drove behind you. We will talk to the people who served you at McDonald's. You know where this is going, right? I think if it was me, I would just say, look, I just give up. You're going to find faults all over the place. And yet Jesus himself in John chapter 8, when his enemies come to him, he says to them, which of you can convict me of sin? It's either the most arrogant thing anyone has ever said, or Jesus is the only one who's ever been without sin. The third thing, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Did you catch that strange little phrase? He made him to be sin. Now, how do you become sin? Because in some senses, that almost doesn't seem to make much sense. You can't really become sin. You could become a sinner, but that's not what it's saying. Jesus, even on the cross, is not a sinner. He never becomes a sinner, but in some sense, he becomes sin. Which I think only leaves us with one other option. If he can't become a sinner but has become sin, it only can mean this, that in some sense, on the cross, he becomes in the eyes of God as though he has committed every sin anyone who will ever believe in him has committed. In other words, when God looked at him on the cross, he looked and he saw Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, he saw the weight of my sin. He heard everything I had ever said that would dishonor him, that would be dishonest. He saw every action I would ever commit, every intent of my heart that was broken and twisted and sinful. He became sin in that sense. What a profound thing. In fact, Evan read from Isaiah chapter 53. Hundreds of years before this, Isaiah would predict these very things. He would be stricken. He would be carrying our grief and our sorrows. And when people looked at him, do you remember what Isaiah said they would conclude? They would conclude that he was stricken by God. That he was cursed. That God disapproved of him as he hung on the cross. Because he was carrying the weight of my sin. He became my sin. Now, that's pretty heavy. That's Good Friday. Usually when we explain the gospel, we stop right about there. You ever find that? Here's the good news, that Jesus died on the cross and he took my sin. But the message doesn't end there. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Did you catch that last little part? That's the fourth piece of the message. And it goes something like this. If Jesus on the cross became my sin. In other words, when God looked on him, he saw the sin of Don Reed and your sin and anyone who would believe in him. He saw our sin there on the cross. Then you realize what that last little bit means. That in him I have become his righteousness. Now think of that for a second. That can only mean one thing. It does not mean that I have become completely righteous. Because that's not true. What it means must be this, that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's funny because I think Jesus could accomplish much of what we celebrate, much of the heart of the gospel, had God only sent him for a week. Ever thought, hey, he could have come on Palm Sunday, marched into Jerusalem, said what he needed to say, gone through the crucifixion, the betrayal, had risen again and ascended back into heaven, had it all wrapped up in maybe 8 days. And the heart of the gospel events would have been contained in those days. But he didn't, right? He came, he was here for 30 odd years. He lived a perfect life. We have testimony to it. We read his words. We read his actions. Every one of them perfect. Every last deed majestic. All the healings, the wonders he does. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why God did it that way? I suspect there's multiple reasons. I don't want to simplify it too much. Yes, because there's some things we need to learn. And some things that are revealed about God's character and his actions. But it could also be in part so that we would just see how absolutely good he is. So that when he dies and makes this exchange, we would understand the righteousness that we inherit. Now, these last two, number 3 and 4, he becomes sin, we become righteousness. It's known this way as the great exchange. I don't know if you ever heard that expression. I think it actually undersells it because it's better than great. Like, if there's something better than great, that's the proper word to use for this. Now, I'm partial to home reno shows. Many, many years ago, there was the first one, and I can't remember the exact name of it, but it was a very simple show, and the premise went like this. You took two neighbors, you gave them each $1,000, and they swapped a room. Does anyone remember this one? A few of it. This is actually the first one. Some of you will help me out later with the name of this show. Now, this show was a terrible show, all right? Quality production, all those kind of things. We've come a long, long ways. But it was interesting because I remember watching it, and so the rules were you couldn't see what the other person was doing with your room, and they could only spend $1,000, no more, no less, kind of a thing. And then at the end of the weekend, they had 3 days to do this, you would come back into your house and see what they had done to your house. And sometimes it was pretty ghastly. It was pretty horrible. Other times it was pretty nice, but people tended to just sort of take all sorts of strange artistic license to do something in the show. But that's kind of what an exchange is about, right? You get $1,000, you take my room, I'll take your room, and at the end of it, we'll kind of put things back, and we've made this trade, right? But in a trade, in the way that show worked, it had to be fair. You weren't allowed to spend more than $1,000. You weren't allowed to do two rooms. You could do one room. You weren't allowed to have 4 days. You had to have 3 days. It was all fair and even because that's how a trade works, right? No one's going to trade you this afternoon, you know, I'll trade you this $100 bill for your $10 bill. That's not how a trade works. We all wish it was. A trade is supposed to be equal, right? Fair. But this great exchange that is at the heart of the gospel is anything but fair if you think about it. Jesus takes my sin and gives me his righteousness. That is astounding. That is the gospel. That's the message that we are supposed to take to the nations. Now, there's only one finger left. And there's not much left of this verse, right? For our sake, he made him to become sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It just leaves two little words, in him, which is the fifth little point. You see, it could be that the gospel is just this. Jesus did what he did on the cross, and then it's just sort of, that's it. That's the end of the news. But Paul says actually there's one other part, one critical part. In fact, it's the thing he moves to next after verse 21 when he carries on in chapter 6. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Like, how could you receive the grace of God in vain? Have you ever kind of mulled that one over a little bit? How do you receive a gift in vain? I don't know if this is exactly what Paul has in mind, but here's my image of it. It would be the equivalent of coming to Christmas Day and the biggest, shiniest box under the tree just stays there. That to me would be the giving of gift in vain. If no one's going to open it, no one receives it, it was a waste. Why'd you even buy it if you're going to leave it under the tree? Because gifts are made to be opened and enjoyed. And Paul says, this whole thing depends on this one tiny little phrase. That those who receive this great exchange are those who are in him. Now, if you kind of dug through what Paul means by that, you would realize pretty quickly that what he means by that is those who have received the gift. That's what it means to do it, not in vain. Those who have kind of taken hold of this and said, I believe this gift. You see, because it's possible to hear the gospel and not believe it. In fact, maybe some of us tonight have wrestled with this, these two sides of the gospel, where we kind of go, I'm trying to wrap my head around the fact that Jesus took my sin, and now you're telling me he gives me his righteousness, because every time I see me, I don't see the righteousness of God. Have you ever wrestled with that? I just see a broken person. I look at myself in the mirror and think, how could God ever love that? But when God looks at you, he doesn't see what you see. He sees the righteousness of his own son in your place. But you've got to receive it. Over in Romans 10, Paul deals with much the same themes. Talks about the preaching, this great message that we're to proclaim. And he says there in just a couple little verses, he says this. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he's been raised from the dead, we will be saved. He goes on a couple verses later and he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. Now, God says to us, oh, you make sure you preach it. Preach it first to your own heart. I hope tonight that as I've tried to honor what God is asking of me to proclaim this message, that we've heard it loud and clear, heard the opportunity that God gives to us to be saved and right with him. And I hope as we leave this building that we'll take this message to the world. The world needs to hear this, folks. The world needs the gospel. It's broken. It's hurting. It needs to know that there's a God who has done this and will finish it. I would have failed in my duties to you tonight if I didn't specifically ask this question. You know, not raise a hand, not answer out loud or anything like that, but this would be the question. Have you been reconciled to God? That's the question Paul poses. Really, he says, be reconciled to God. And then he says, and here's how you do that. These are the five things. Understand that God's done this. Understand who you are. Understand who Jesus is. Understand what he did on the cross. Understand the gift he has to offer. Please don't leave this evening without being reconciled to God. In fact, I'm going to lead you through a brief prayer before we come to the communion table. Because it's my hope that every last one of us in this room could celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, proclaiming that we truly believe, that we've received this great exchange, that Jesus took our sins, and that we're taking communion with his righteousness. But we need to receive. So I'm going to ask that you bow your heads with me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior and want to do that tonight, just you can pray along silently with me. And then I'm going to have Keith come, and he's going to lead us at the communion table. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the author, you are the perfecter of faith. That this salvation is your work. It's your plan, and you will finish it. Father, we understand that we're sinful. And that we need to be made right with you. And so, Father, as we have bowed our heads, if there's anyone here that's needing to do that tonight, we pray that you would welcome them into your family. We know you will. And Father, we know we only need to just simply confess and believe and repent. So Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross and that he took our sins upon himself and then gave us his righteousness. And we rejoice over that. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you will finish that good work. And so Father, we rejoice at Easter. The world might not understand why a Good Friday can be something that fills our heart with joy, knowing that this is the day you hung on a cross, but we understand what it's all about. We understand it's part of a perfect plan that you have authored, that you will finish, that deals with our sin. And we rejoice in the forgiveness you have given. In Christ's name, amen.